It's common to read 1 Corinthians as a letter that's about a whole lot of different issues. Division, preaching, church discipline, sex before marriage, sex after marriage and divorce, food sacrificed to idols, how to read the Old Testament, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, love, the church, the resurrection, and charitable giving. And we're tempted to get to the end and say amen to all those things, but not really remember how were those things related again? But we've seen so far that the book actually hangs together on the ways that the church should be distinct from the surrounding culture rather than imitating it. Too much of Corinth had seeped into the church that was there. And it's no different here in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we'll discover another part of Corinthian culture that had infiltrated the church. It was the obliteration of gender distinctions and the mimicking of pagan Corinthian worship practices.
Thank you.
And Paul responds in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, by giving five reasons that men and women glorify God differently in corporate worship. Five reasons men and women glorify God differently in corporate worship. And so we're going to see Paul applying his knowledge of the Old Testament, especially Genesis 2, which is read earlier in the service, his understanding of how God created man, male and female, and why that distinction ought to hold, and why that distinction ought to hold in worship, and in the way that we are a church together. And because he roots this argument in the order of creation, we can confidently say this is not just about Corinthian culture. This is about human culture. And it should hold everywhere. But we'll also see that there are aspects of Corinthian culture that do not apply to aspects of modern culture. And so we'll have to understand carefully how these things apply to us today. So, if you will, please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Please be seated. So, five reasons men and women glorify God differently in corporate worship. The first reason is authority. authority in verses 2 through 3. Paul begins this section of 1 Corinthians with a very brief compliment, a commendation. And then he follows it up with correction. He commends them for maintaining the traditions, plural, the traditions, just as Paul had delivered them. Now that's important. We don't want to gloss over that. Tradition, or traditions, plural, have gotten a really bad rap in modern American evangelicalism. Many Christians read Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees for setting aside God's command for man's traditions, Mark 7. And they've concluded, well, tradition must always be bad. So we don't want to have anything to do with tradition in our church or in our home. We want to be modern. And we want to kind of create our own thing. Because we don't want to get stuck in tradition. That's dangerous. Well, some parts of Scripture do say that some kinds of tradition are indeed dangerous and unhelpful. And that perception was made even worse, unfortunately, when the Protestant reformers rejected tradition as an authority equal to Scripture. That rejection got misunderstood eventually. Yes, the reformers were right to reject tradition as an authority equal to Scripture, but they didn't reject all of tradition per se. They held to the things that were passed down to them faithfully in terms of apostolic doctrine preserved through the history of the church and the creeds and confessions. But here Paul uses the word tradition positively. It was a good thing that the Corinthians had maintained the traditions just as Paul had delivered them. We discover that these traditions, though, were nothing other than the doctrines of the gospel and the practices that went with those doctrines, passed down by oral summary and then encapsulated in written form. Paul uses tradition as transmission, kind of transmission language of the gospel itself in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, for I delivered, paradoka, transmitted, traditioned to you, as of first importance, what I also received, what I had traditioned down to me, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. The tradition is the gospel, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the forgiveness of sins and for the glory of God. Tradition is also good in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Or again, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according with the tradition that you received from us. Paul expects the churches to walk in the traditions that he has passed down to them. And again, what was traditioned or passed down was the faith. Jude tells the church to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. Paradothese, traditioned, same verb. It was delivered to the saints. So what was traditioned or passed down was the doctrine or the content of the gospel and its implications for godly living and for acceptable worship before God. So there are gospel traditions that form the content of historic, passed down Christianity. And the process of transmitting those traditions is passing them down, or literally the verb traditioning, paradidomai, traditioning them from one generation to the next. So this is one reason that we sing hymns that were written so long ago by people who died so long ago. Those hymns preserve the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine and practice of the Christian life. They're part of how the gospel was passed down to us from previous generations. So to sing those songs is part of how we maintain a right and good connection with saints in the past who traditioned the gospel down to us. And it's also why we use a statement of faith and a church covenant that are both older than anyone in this room. We want to be part of preserving and maintaining that historic doctrinal tradition in a good way, because that's how it was handed down to us. Now, those are all positive ways to say it. Here's a negative way to say it. To throw those things away. To just throw away your hymnal. To throw away all the historic creeds and confessions of the Christian faith. And to say, I don't need all that stuff. Jesus died for my sins. That's all I need to know. No creed but the Bible. To do that, frankly, is foolish and arrogant. As if you don't need the wisdom of people who died before you were born to help you interpret and understand and help explain to you the Bible as they read it. To throw all that away as if the traditioning process isn't relevant to you, as if we don't need it, that's actually, from the use of the word tradition, an unbiblical thing to do. I questioned whether to use the word unbiblical about that sentence. Ask my wife. But I think it's the right word. The Bible thinks traditioning the gospel down from generation to generation, from church to church, is crucial to you becoming a Christian yourself. You didn't become a Christian all by yourself. You became a Christian because other people passed down Christianity to other people who passed it down to other people who passed it down to other people who passed it down. So that somehow you ended up with a Bible in your hand. So that even if you were converted by reading the Bible all alone in your bedroom, where'd you get that Bible? And who translated it for you? Into your own language that you can read easily. Who did all that? Not you. Not your parents. All that is older than that. It was tradition to you, Christian. To ignore the way that the gospel has been passed down to us through history, just because we want to do it kind of Frank Sinatra style, our way, that would be to give great cause for concern to an apostle like Paul. In verse 3, Paul begins to mention some parts of the tradition that the Corinthians had not maintained. The first half of chapter 11 notes how they had failed to maintain proper distinctions between the two genders in corporate worship. So here at the outset of verse 3, he lays the theological foundation for correcting them. Christ is the head of every man. And the husband is the head of every wife, or of his own wife, excuse me. And God is the head of Christ. So he's not using the head metaphor to convey the idea of source, as some theologians would have you believe, like the head of a fountain. Rather, he's using the head metaphor to convey the idea of authority. Christ is the head or authority over every man. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 1:22, where God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's authority language. That's using the metaphor of head as a picture of authority. And again, the husband is the head or authority over his wife. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Again, that's authority imagery, not source. The wife doesn't come from the husband. The husband is over the wife. And even when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of Christ is God, that's authority imagery too, because God as the Father is the authority over God as the Son. Now there's an important lesson there for you, for all of us. Being under authority does not mean being inferior in essence. God the Son is under the authority of God the Father, but it doesn't make him any less God, does it? If you think it does, you're believing heretical doctrine. The same is true with husbands and wives. A husband has a headship, an authority over his wife. That does not mean the wife is any less human or dignified. It just means they have different roles. And they image different parts of the Trinity in that way. So these are the authority relationships then that are at stake in public worship in Corinth, as we'll find shortly. So first, the first reason for distinctions in public worship along gender lines is authority. Now, we haven't really delved into that, so what does that mean? Well, Paul explains it, secondly, in verses 4 through 10, in terms of glory. Glory. Now, here is where it's really helpful to have some cultural background to what life was like in Corinth. What was the situation that Paul was speaking into? If you don't get that, you're going to get all of this wrong. And you're probably going to get the application of it wrong, too. So we have to do a little historical digging here. In the pagan cults at Corinth, and all these pagan temples, it was the social and political elites who functioned as priests. You had to be rich, you had to be influential, you were probably a politician, you were already a leader in Corinthian culture. That's why they made you a priest in the pagan cults. There are sculptures and engravings of those pagan priests offering sacrifices and libations to pagan gods. And those priests, interestingly enough, in these sculptures are depicted with head coverings, hoods, tunics pulled over their head. From behind. There are even coins of the Emperor Augustus hooded and offering sacrifices as a piece of propaganda to portray him as a pious politician. And apparently the leading Christian men in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, were taking their cues from the religious culture around them. Oh, the pagan priests cover their head when they offer sacrifices, so it probably is, I guess, a good thing for us to cover our head when we read scripture or pray in public or prophesy. And so when these Christian men prayed and prophesied among God's people, they did the same thing the priests did. They pulled their togas over their heads as a sign of piety, and maybe and probably as a sign of social status, too. Because it was the elites that were doing that in Corinth. And remember, status is a big deal in Corinth and in the Corinthian church. So status probably had something to do with the reason that these men were pulling their togas over their head when they were leading in public worship somehow. Now Paul sees something wrong with that. For starters, pagan culture was dictating church culture. That's not going to do. That's not going to fly for the Apostle Paul. What's more, these leading men were contributing to the division in the church by trying to separate themselves from everyone else by putting this special something on their head that no one else had in the church. And by the way, before we move on too quickly, if you wonder, why didn't Paul think it would fly for the Corinthian church to take their cues in public worship from the culture? I mean, isn't that the best way to win the culture, by doing what they think is appropriate and doing what they think comes naturally? Why not do it their way? Wouldn't that help pagan Corinthians come into the church and find it a little more comfortable and natural to them? Well, no, that's not what Paul thought. Paul thought God is holy. Paul thought God is different than what most people think He is. That's why they worship Him wrongly. God is not intuitive to you. God is not intuitive to humanity at all, not sinful humanity. God is foreign. God is other. That's why it doesn't fly. And what's more, these leading men, again, were contributing to the division in the church by trying to separate themselves from everyone else by what they wore on their head. But the pagan and social implications, bad as they were not Paul's biggest problems. The problem Paul addresses is theological. For man to cover his head in prayer or prophecy is to shame Christ as his head. It's a play on words there in verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, his physical head covered, dishonors his head, Christ, which he had just mentioned in verse 2 and 3. Verse 3. So in verse 4, the first head is the man's physical head. The second head is the one that's dishonored, the Christ, the metaphorical head, the authority over the man. Jesus is being dishonored, Paul says. When a man prays or prophesies with his head covered. Why? The reason Paul gives in verse 7 is that man is the image and glory of God. For a man ought not to cover his head, since, because he is the image and glory of God. So notice, the leading Christian men in Corinth thought they were honoring themselves by pulling the toga over their heads when they prayed and prophesied, but what they were really doing was dishonoring Jesus by obscuring the glory of God, as he intended to display it in their own specifically masculine person. The man who prays and prophesies in church reflects God's glory. He reflects God's glory back to God in prayer and out to others in prophecy. The implied reason from verses 8 through 9 is that man was created by God and for God. God personally formed and shaped Adam from nothing but the dust of the ground. God breathed life into Adam's formerly lifeless body. And Adam was created like this for God's glory. To image God's personhood and character and holiness and authority and love to all of God's creation, including Eve. So for a man to cover his head in worship is to obscure the image and glory and authority of God. That's what he's saying. God wants men in the church to image and reflect the glory of his holy, loving, life-giving, growth-promoting authority. That's what he wants from you in church, man. That's what he wants from you. That's what you're designed for. That's what he created you for. To reflect all those things about God. So men should neither abuse nor abdicate their authority in the church. But Paul's emphasis here is that men should not abdicate or obscure their authority in the church, especially those who serve in the church by preaching and praying. Spiritual leadership in the church should neither be feminized nor resented. The headship Paul wants to see here is not barbaric, it's not uncouth, it's not inconsiderate, it's not harsh or overbearing, it's holy, loving, and life-giving, just like God's authority is. But there's a modern idea of spiritual leadership that's eviscerating, and it's emasculating. It leaves no room for godly decisiveness or direct and definite guidance from those who serve the flock as shepherds. It dilutes male headship in the church down to this kind of watery facilitation that vacillates and hesitates based on public sentiment or the latest ministry fashions. See, that kind of headship doesn't reflect God's glory either. It obscures it. God doesn't exercise authority by public opinion. He does it by truth, by his own truth and by his own word. So there's a difference between being a man in the church and being a woman in the church. God wants us to preserve that good and right distinction for our good and for his glory. Not only in how we dress, but in our attitudes, in our expectations of ourselves and others when we come to church, and in the way we relate, in the way we worship. Godly men should be visible in exercising authority in the church with holiness and love, in a way that promotes growth in the congregation by God's grace. Male leadership and headship in the church honors and reflects Christ's leadership and headship of the church. The glory of Christ is his sacrificial, suffering headship over the church, and this is the glory that men are to reflect in the church. So, woman, if you resent that, if you think, you know what, I do not get that, and I don't like it, remember that suffering part. This authority is not an authority that is exercised for our good or for our image. It's exercised for your good. And very often it's exercised at the expense of suffering. So, Paul has just said that men should not cover God's glory in their worship, but women should cover man's glory. There in verses 5 to 6, and from the end of verse 7 to verse 10. Here again, we need some cultural context. In the first century AD, Corinth was a Roman colony. It was not Greek, even though it was in Achaia, which is where Greece currently is. And women's attitudes were changing all across the Roman Empire about sexual ethics. The long-standing culture was that free Roman husbands were free to philander. Now you can see that that would rub Roman women the wrong way, because Roman women were not free to philander. It was just expected and accepted that husbands would seek sexual pleasure with women who were not their wives. But for respectable women, to see sex outside of marriage was taboo. And so traditionally, married women were expected to cover their hair in public because their hair was considered a part of their sexuality. And to cover it was part of married chastity, unless you wanted to look like a prostitute in public. That was just how it was back then. So they wore a head covering in public to indicate that men were not free to ogle them because they were off the market. They were taken. They were spoken for. But by the first century AD, the double standard became more than pagan women were willing to bear. And so there emerged what historians call the new Roman wife. In response to that double standard, many respectable married women started leaving their head coverings at home and sporting their hair in public to indicate their sexual freedom and availability for men who were not their husbands. That was just going on in culture around Corinth and around the whole Roman Empire. It became such a problem, in fact, that Augustus had to provide a flurry of new legislation on infidelity and divorce. It's documented. That happened. Now, only married women had ever been expected to wear a head covering in Roman culture. Young single girls and widows never wore one, and girls normally got married between 13 and 17 years of age. 12 was the legal limit. You had to be at least 12 to get married, so they married a lot younger. So when Paul mentions head coverings for women in 1 Corinthians 11, he doesn't have all women in mind in the church. He has married women in mind in the church. He's saying, married woman, don't leave your veil at home when you come here for public worship. That sends the wrong message. So evidently, married Christian women were praying and prophesying in the church without their head coverings, as if they could identify themselves with the women's sexual liberation movement around them, even while they were worshiping. And for Paul, again, that was totally unacceptable. To get these women to see how unacceptable it was, he says in verse 5 to 6 that these Christian women may as well shave their own heads. Now, today, we associate a shaved head with other things, with illness, with radiation therapy. That's not, of course, what anybody in first century culture would have associated with back then. In many places in the Roman Empire, free women had their head shaved as a humiliating punishment for adultery. Very often accompanied by compulsory prostitution as a fitting punishment for an adulteress. Ah, now it makes sense, doesn't it? Once you know all that, it's much easier to understand what Paul's saying. What he's saying is, if you're not going to cover your head as a married woman in public prayer and prophesying, then you might as well go all the way and just shave it. Because that's what you look like. A Roman woman who had had her head shaved because she was an adulteress. That's Paul's logic. Because you're removing your hood as a married woman, you're identifying with the sexual liberation movement of the day, which is tantamount to prostitution, and so you're self-condemned. To shave your own head. Perform the punishment yourself. To remove your hood is to take the symbol of women's sexual liberation. Now, that would have been dishonoring to her physical head. But it would have been even more dishonoring to her husband as her head from verse 3, wouldn't it? So what these women thought they were doing, again, for their own freedom and to appear cosmopolitan and cutting edge, culturally savvy, with it, they were really doing to their own shame and to the shame of their own husbands. See, this is why you've got to be really careful what parts of the culture you take on and what parts you say, you know what, I'm happy to separate with them on that. You got to be careful. What you wear matters. How you look matters. What you do with your body matters. Why does it matter? Because Christ is Lord. Christ is head. And God is head over all. And He's head over you and me. It matters what you do. You can't just say, justification by faith alone. Freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. It doesn't work like that. It matters what you do as a Christian. You image Christ. You image the church. You're either lying or you're telling the truth about those things. In the way that you dress, in the way that you carry yourself, in the way that you submit, in the way that you exercise authority. There's more to this whole thing than just, oh, it's my body, or it's my this or that or the other. It's my right. No, it's not. Christ is your Christ. God is your God. That's what matters. You acting like that? Now again, this is a huge ethical issue for Paul. But notice that Paul's morality is grounded in his theology. Notice, he doesn't just say, hey, women, wear your veil because you're hurting your husband's feelings by not wearing it. You're doing damage to... He doesn't say that. He does say you dishonor your head. But this is theological. He's got a better argument than that. He talks to them about the theology behind the ethics. Paul's viewing the issue not through a narrow Corinthian lens, but through a wider creational lens. That's why he refers to Genesis 2 there in verses 7 through 9. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, that is, man couldn't have been woman's glory because he came first. Woman was made from man, therefore she is his glory. Neither was the man created for woman, but woman for man. God didn't bring Adam to Eve in Genesis 2 because it was not good for woman to be alone. He brought Eve to Adam because it wasn't good for man to be alone. That mattered to Paul in the way that the church worshipped. So the reason married, and then he goes on and says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We'll get to the angels part in a minute. Just concentrate on what we got now, okay? The reason married women should wear a symbol of authority on her head is that the woman is man's glory in a way that man is not woman's glory. Man was not taken from woman or created for woman. Man was created before woman. Woman, though, was created from man and for man. In the original marriage, Eve was created from Adam's body, from his rib, and Eve was created for Adam's blessing. That's how she is his glory. Now, woman, listen to that. Your glory is bound up with man, and particularly with your husband. The modern feminist movement is getting all of that backwards, isn't it? That's totally unbiblical. Modern feminism seeks woman's glory apart from man, out from under man. That is diametrically opposite to what the Bible says here, Christian woman. Your glory, you are the glory of the man. You are man's glory. You are glory in relation to him. So in all subsequent marriages then, the wife is the glory of the husband in that she is designed by God from him and for him as a complement suited to him and oriented to him. And this is, by the way, the reason that many people talk about man and wife rather than husband and wife. Both are true ways of speaking, but man and wife is theologically the most correct because of the way Genesis 2 reads. Now, are we going to go to the mat for that and go around telling everybody you have to refer to yourself as man and wife? No, I'm just saying that's the reason that we talk like that. It's biblical. Now we can see why the behavior of these married women was so wrong. They're acting against the way God created them to act. They were created to be their husband's glory and their complement, and yet instead they're seeking their own glory in sexual freedom apart from their own husbands. And even if they're not doing the thing that the uncovered head implies, they're associating themselves with that movement as if they would like to do that if they had the chance. Or as if they're saying, I like the direction that that movement is going. And Paul says, you shouldn't like anything about that movement. Put your head covering back on. And again, what makes it wrong is not that it's hurting someone else. It's that they're working at cross purposes with God's intentions for them as created beings. They're ignoring the fact that they were created not by themselves and not by their culture and not just by their parents, but by their Creator God for a purpose, for a good and loving purpose and a right purpose in relationship to a man. That's what makes sin sinful. It's denying and undermining and rebelling against the good purposes of God and His creation of both men and women because we think we know better. Isn't that exactly what Eve did when she took the fruit of the tree of the what? Of the knowledge of good and evil. I want knowledge of good and evil out from under the parameters that God has set for me. They're doing the same thing here. It's happening all over again. They're replaying the fall. Get me out from under the authority relationship that God put me under because I don't want to be under that. I don't think that's best for me. I think God's holding out on me. I think there's something else better for me. And I kind of like the sound of what Satan's selling me because that sounds more free and more fun. And you know where that ends you up? That ends you in hell. Here, God designs the woman out of the man and for man. That does not make the woman inferior. That makes her His glory. You're the glory of someone else, woman. You see? You're not just your own glory. You're someone else's glory. And in this sense, the Bible teaches then that the best thing that ever came out of a man was a woman. That's what that means. She is His glory. That's not patriarchal. That's not condescending. That's a historical, theological, anthropological, biblical fact. And the Bible intends it to teach the dignity of women, which was not taught elsewhere in the Roman Empire, by the way. This is totally countercultural to the way that women were abused and used in Roman culture. Now notice, again, the issue is not the removing of the head covering per se. It's what that removal communicated to the surrounding culture. It's the kind of promiscuity and the downgrade in sexual ethics that the removal was intended to convey. Sexual availability. Head coverings don't communicate today what they did in Paul's day. Wedding rings might come close. Might. But there's still not a one-to-one correspondence even there. The principle of the thing for women, though, is twofold. It's physical modesty in dress and relational submission to male headship, all in the context of corporate worship. That's the deal. That's the issue. Women, no Christian man should have to come to church and struggle with lust because of how you're dressed. Dress modestly. And wives, in particular, your attitude at church and the whole way you carry and conduct yourself should communicate submission and devotion to your own husband and to the male leadership of the church. Now, when you put all of these verses, verse 3 to 10 together, the overarching idea is that God should get all the glory when we meet together as a church. Man should not cover God's glory. Woman should cover man's glory herself. Because God should get all the glory. Everything in the church then should be carefully calibrated not to please ourselves and not to please visitors and not to please people who we think might be expecting something that we might not or might be able to provide. Everything is calibrated to please God so that all eyes are entranced with the beauty and holiness of God's triune majesty. That's what you should want to see when you come to church. And this means that women should not be attracting attention to their own beauty or distracting people from God's glory by parading themselves as the glory of man. And men should not be covering the image of God in themselves by abdicating their headship or using public ministry for an ego trip or a status boost. The glory of man should be covered so that the glory of God is properly displayed. Now, having said all that, many of us are sitting here thinking, what is the deal with the angels in this passage? Why does he mention the angels? What in the world does he mean when he says that a wife should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels? What? The angels? And that sounds like the most bizarre thing he could have possibly said. That is not what you're expecting. If you turn the page before you got to the word angels, you're not expecting angels to be the first word. Now, interpreters disagree a lot about this, but the best explanation is probably that Paul thinks of the local church's gathering as open to angelic observation and even participation. Think about it in terms of Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, where the writer says to the Christians, "You have come, you've already come, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." So we gather each week with all the saints, past and present, and with all the angels. God delegates massive authority to angels. And so our married women should dress and act with a humility and sobriety that recognizes and rejoices in the authority of their own husbands in a way that the angels would themselves rejoice to see. In other words, we're not the only ones here. All the saints are gathered with us. And all the angels too. And so we respect their presence with us by the way that we carry ourselves and respond to the authority relationships that we're involved in. I think that's how we're to take it. Third, mutuality. The last few points are not nearly as long. Trust me. Mutuality. Verse 11 starts with the word nevertheless, so it introduces a contrast. Paul has just been saying that married women need to have a symbol of authority, of their husband's authority over them if they're going to pray or prophesy in the church. That was to show their submission to male headship, both in the home and in the church. But here, he says women are free to embrace this role of submission and self-effacement in worship because subordination in role does not imply inferiority in essence. Christian women are fellow heirs of the grace of life with men. They share the favored status of firstborn sons of God who are privy to the inheritance that God has given to his firstborn son, Christ. And men are not independent of women. The last thing Paul wants is to drive another wedge into the Corinthian church along gender lines. He's not trying to divide anybody. So he clarifies that the difference in authority between men and women is a uniting difference, a complementary difference. And this difference holds both in Christ and in creation itself. He says in verse 11, "In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." So women, the men of the church, need your wisdom. Just generally, broadly speaking, we need you. We don't want a church full of only men. This is not a monastery. This is a church. We don't always have the right answers. We're called to lead, but that doesn't mean that we know everything. We need your perspective and your insight to help us till the garden here in the church. We need your love for the congregation. We need you to prioritize the life of the local church in your own life and in your own home and in your own example so that the younger women will grow up prioritizing the local church in their lives and in their homes and in their examples. We need you to model following the male headship of the church for the unity of the church and for the godliness of the younger generation of women who are taking all of their cues for godliness from you. And more mature woman, we need you to disciple our younger women in the faith. We need you to model and teach godliness to younger women in the church. We're counting on you to model loving God's word, being faithful in prayer, sacrificing your time and your energy and your service for the church. Our younger women want and need that from you. The church wants and needs it from you. We want and need to become a church filled with women who are discipling and being discipled to serve and love sacrificially both in the home and in the church. Now, you might say that discipling younger women is the parents' responsibility, and it is. You're right. But Christian mother, listen, do you think you have all the spiritual gifts? Do you think you're godly in every single way that your own daughter needs you to be? Or are there perhaps other women in the church that she could learn some of those things better from than you? Nobody has all the spiritual gifts. That's no slight on you. That's just reality, friend. Your daughter needs the wisdom and example of the other women in the church. There's a young woman that was talking with my wife recently. She will remain nameless. But she said, and I thought this was a really good observation, she said, and very encouraging, she said she just wanted to take all the different strengths of all the godly women in the church, in our church, and become a composite woman marked by all those different strengths of all those different women. That's a really sweet thing to say. It's a godly thing to say. It's a good thing to say. But Christian women, it should also be, in a sense, both an encouragement and a conviction to you. She needs you in those ways. Make yourself available to the younger women. They want to learn from you. They need to learn. Who else are they going to learn godliness from if not you? They need your example. They need your time. They need your effort. They need your wisdom. They need your prayer. See, those are all things that men can't do. Men cannot model godly femininity for women in the church. We need women to do that. We have to have them do that. Even creation itself teaches that men are not to be misogynists or chauvinists. Man is born from woman. So man, humble yourself. You need your wife. And you need her for things that you may not have thought that you needed her for when you married her. I know that's definitely true for me. You need her. So humble yourself. You need her wisdom. You need her correction. You need her perspective. You need her insight. You need her help. And more broadly, again, the men of the church need the women of the church. Men and women have different roles. But the submission of women does not mean men can treat them with less respect or less gratitude. Fourth, propriety. Propriety. In verse 13, after clarifying the equal value of women and men despite their different roles, Paul circles back to teaching women to show submissiveness to their husbands. Here he makes an argument from nature and from culture. Human culture writ large teaches us that men should have short hair and women should have long hair. Long hair is a disgrace to men, but a glory to women. Her hair is given for a covering. So the word Paul uses here is prepon, to be appropriate, to be fitting, to be proper. There's a biblical category we need to recover today. Appropriateness. Appropriateness. That's a biblical category to think in. What is appropriate for the occasion? Modern American culture has pretty much thrown appropriateness out the window. It's pretty much appropriate to dress as a slob for pretty much any occasion whatsoever. Doesn't matter where you are. It's appropriate to say this or that or the other, to use particular language, no matter where you are, no matter who you're talking to. The church has got to recover a sense of appropriateness. It's proper. The idea of appropriateness is not Victorian. It's biblical. So what's appropriate to the situation? More generally, this innate difference in the way our consciences think about the two genders teaches us that there should be a clear distinction between masculine on the one hand and feminine on the other. that distinction is itself appropriate to humanity. God covers the head of women with long hair to illustrate that they are under male headship by design. God uncovers the head of men with short hair to illustrate that they are not under the headship of women. So this gender distinction, Paul says, should be noticeable in how men and women worship together. This does not mean that men and women need to wear hats, or that women need to wear hats today, or wear their hair in a specific way, nor does it mean that women should only wear ankle-length skirts, as feminine as those are. Paul does not prescribe a certain hair length or style or a specific dress code. What he does is he relates it to the culture around you and says, if you're communicating something to that culture by the way that you dress or by the way that you present yourself that is the opposite of what your gender is, you have something to think about. So Paul is really saying women and men both need to come to church with an attitude that fits their gender. And it means that men and women accept and apply the gender distinctions God has instituted for us in His created order. We observe a decorum, a sense of properness, a sense of appropriateness in the church based on gender that God Himself has woven into human nature. And the reason is that when we come to church as Christians, we're coming to renew our covenant with the holy God who both created and redeemed us. So it's fitting that when we meet with our Creator and Redeemer, we all submit to and celebrate the gender that He created in us, rather than resenting it or blurring it or reversing it or perverting it. We dress and carry ourselves with masculinity as men and with femininity as women because we live and worship before the God who created us, male and female. What got confused when Adam and Eve fell into sin was their gender and their sexuality. What did they cover up first? They were naked and they were not ashamed, and all of a sudden they're looking for fig leaves. Their sin brought sexual shame and confusion over what to do about their gender and about how to present themselves. Redemption is what restores the holiness and propriety of our gender. And so we want to reflect that propriety in the way that we carry ourselves in corporate worship and in all of life. This has massive applications to the way that we as Christians think and communicate today with other people who are not Christians about gender confusion issues. The first thing is, you communicate compassionately. It's a result of sin. It's a tragedy that people are so confused about their gender that they aren't sure how exactly they should or want to dress, as men or as women. But if you walk downtown Chicago any length of time, you're going to see it. How do you think about that? Do you condemn that person? You say, oh, I can't believe that. How do you say, oh, God, have mercy on them. Show them a different way. Show them that it's their sin that makes them confused like that. And help me to be someone who would communicate in a compassionate and loving way that they're believing a lie. And that redemption in Christ, it's Christ's blood that can set them straight about who they are, even in their gender, in that basic thing about their identity. Now again, because this is a culturally specific issue, we have to think about it in terms of the things that communicate gender differences in our own culture, not in Corinthian culture. So no one in our culture today immediately assumes that a woman wearing modest feminine pants is trying to act like a man. Nobody assumes that. It's not a danger. We're not saying don't wear pants at church, women. We're not saying that. But for a woman to come to church dressed in a shirt and tie that reminds everybody of a man's suit, yes, that probably would be inappropriate, even though it might be modest. It's not feminine. Or when it comes to hair length, a woman instinctively knows when a conveniently cropped hairstyle, which is very appropriate, merges into being inappropriately short and masculine. You all know that. You prove that you know that, because none of you have this kind of hairstyles that are inappropriate. And so just so we're all clear, again, this is a point where you as a congregation excel. And so I say all these things really by way of reminder and to clarify how 1 Corinthians 11 relates to our life together in this way and to encourage you to excel still more. Fifth and finally, ecclesiology. Got to hurry up here. Paul's last argument for preserving gender roles in corporate worship is the unity of the church. When he talks about people wanting to be contentious, the word he uses conveys the idea of loving to win an argument. It's philonekos. You know Nike, Greek god of victory? Philo, love. Love of victory. Evidently, there were women in the congregation who were using this issue as a kind of fun thing to disagree about. It had become political football in the church. Paul's warning them not to use this issue to parade their rhetorical prowess either. Gender roles are not meant to be divisive or cause arguments. They're intended to promote the unity of the local church by diversifying roles in a complementary, unifying way. So man, woman, don't love winning an argument in the church. Don't love the experience of trying to prove to everyone else that you're right to push the envelope on these issues. Don't come to church like that. That attitude damages the unity of the local church. But the issue is not just the local church. Paul says that on this issue of gender clarity, there is no other practice among any of the churches. Any of them. That's important. Paul wants there to be a consistency across all the churches on this issue. Local churches do not have the right to be unique in how they apply gender distinction. Paul doesn't think it's okay for a local church to seek out a kind of niche market or have a unique take on gender roles. This is not a matter of interpretation. This is a matter of creation and of Christian men and women presenting themselves properly based on God's created order for human gender. Proper gender roles are so foundational to a properly working church that Paul wants consistent practice across all the churches. Not just some of them, not just the fundies, not just the ultra-conservatives, but all the churches should share the same ideas about gender distinction and presentation in the church. It doesn't mean the end of creativity. It doesn't mean the obliteration of diversity. What Paul's actually arguing for is the proper display of godly gender diversity within its divinely created and ordained limits, which is where it works. So, Paul has given us five reasons men and women glorify God differently in their corporate worship. Authority, glory, mutuality, propriety, and ecclesiology. May the Lord find us faithful to apply these reasons in the ways that we worship together. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we, especially when it comes to gender and sexuality issues, we think that we have the right to do whatever we want and to think whatever we want to think. And your word says no to us. That even at that very personal identifying level of our own being, you say, I am your creator. And I have given you your identity. And so we pray, Father, that you would strip us of our self-righteousness and wanting to rule this part of our own lives as we thought would be best, apart from you and out from under your authority and out from under your revelation. And we pray rather that you would cause your word to form our opinions and to shape our convictions about how we think about gender in ourselves and in others. And we pray that you would give us not a spirit of judgmentalism, not a spirit of condemnation for those who are still confused, but a spirit of compassion, of graciousness, of kindness, that would present the truth in love, and that would show them that redemption in Christ is how to make sense of your gender and the best way to understand it and apply it. Lord, we pray that we would be a church full of people who not only understand these things about ourselves, but that are compassionate with others who do not yet understand these things about themselves. And we pray that we would be a church that would welcome them in, not by changing and lowering our standards, but by teaching them the truth and by seeing you, by your grace, open their eyes and soften their hearts and save them. In Jesus' name, amen.